Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 16, the psalm that we just sang together. I think it's a beautiful psalm with which to celebrate the reception of a family, a baptism. It's also a psalm that will affect how we hear the words of Christ in our text. If we remember that this is a psalm that, again, Jesus would have grown up with, reading, praying, singing. And a psalm that the New Testament tells us speaks of the work of Christ in particular, especially his resurrection. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 15, verses 12 through 17. Also, the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Christ's farewell discourse. As we begin this, one thing to remember is Jesus has referred to his commandments a number of times and has done so often when saying it without necessarily defining what he's been talking about. We think especially of John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, here we receive some further clarification of what he means. John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire, our intention, our purpose to attend to your word, to listen, to hear, to receive. For this to be what it ought to be, we need it to be your work, your doing, your presence. And so we pray now that by your Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word by whom you spoke creation into existence, would be present with us, that we might receive this Word by faith. Oh, Father, work this in our hearts through this, the preaching of your Holy Word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, two Sundays ago, I impressed upon us the question that you could use to summarize the whole point to our time in John's farewell discourse as being the words that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? If you could ask, what is the purpose of this series? What is the purpose of our time in these chapters? What is the goal? What do we want the result to be? That it would be a faith-filled, love-filled, loyal, committed, devoted response to that question. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have set before us in these words, beyond what I think any of us could have hoped for, or maybe even beyond what we would have prayed for as we encountered this text, the glory, the beauty of Jesus set before us. And this is for the sake of our faith. There is so much that we are tempted to turn to pursue, to seek in this life. There is so much we are tempted to impose upon Christ, ways of shaping him in our own image. And God's word here is intended to turn us toward Jesus. We remember, as I already said before introducing this text, that this is Christ's farewell discourse. These are his words, his last words with his disciples before his suffering and his death. And that sense that's been growing throughout our time in these chapters has added a sense of weight, of drama, significance to what is happening. These are the last things he chose to say to them. And he said these things to them in such a way that they were remembered, recorded, written down, and now given to us as the church. What does he say to us? Verse 12. This is my commandment. And be struck here by the singular. Not one of my commandments. I've got a list of a whole bunch of things for you. I mean, that's true. There are other things the scriptures say that are the word of Christ. But here, in this moment, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We want to hear and receive this instruction from Christ. We're going to do so in three parts. First, we're going to see it as Christ's love. It's right there in the phrase, as I have loved you. That's where it begins. Second, as the church's love, I have to do some theology, what he says to the disciples, so that they might be the apostles, who would then be the foundation of the church. So all he says to them is for us. So it's Christ's love, the church's love. And then, most importantly, as what all of that is revealing, it is God's love, the Creator's love, revealed in Christ. First, Christ's love. Here is the command. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And it would be so easy to turn this into legalism. This is one of those commands where your pastor looks at it and says, okay, you know what we're going to do? I can totally imagine how that sermon's going to go, the exhortation to love one another. And so when you plan out the series, you say, we're going to do a small text for here, right? We've only got 12 through 17, so we can really focus on that verse. And what becomes a temptation? I've got a list of things y'all need to do better, right? And some of us would like that. We have to admit, some of us would like that, especially because some other people need to hear that, right? Or some of us like it because perhaps some things from our background, some ways we have come to think about the Lord that have been misdirected, misguided. We only really feel right spiritually if we're getting our toes stepped on. If we're being sort of beat up a little bit and told how bad we are, then we really feel right spiritually. Well, we do need to have our sin revealed. We need it to be painful sometimes. We do it every Lord's Day, a call to confession, confession of sin. And those are weighty words. But how does Jesus say this? He says that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the force of the command is of a grace-driven command, a love-driven command. Yes, it is challenging. We're going to dwell upon that. Okay, don't worry. But where does it begin? With Christ's love, as I have loved you. And so he says in verse 13, there is no greater love than what he is about to do, to lay down his life for his friends. To lay down his life. He's talking about this isn't just a metaphor. Can't, you know, it has the force of a metaphor, but it is what he's about to do as he goes to the cross to suffer and die for them. And so the focus here is on what he is doing. Although, actually, as you hear in that phrase, it's not just what he is doing. How does he speak of them now? Who is he laying down his life for? For his friends. And there's a sense of an escalating sense of relationship here. And he says to them, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Careful. There's really no better way to, I think the best way to say it is this. That "if" is not an iffy "if." All right? It's more of a "since," more of a "because." You are my friends, he's saying, and the reason is, you've been doing what I command you. Like, there's this relationship. In fact, them doing what he commands is something he is giving to them that his Spirit enables and makes possible. And so really, both of these are a gift. He's not calling into question whether they are his friends. The point is that they are, because he says very clearly in verse 13, "No longer do I call you servants." And the focus here is on knowledge. Why? Because servants don't know what the master is doing, but he calls them friends. Why? Because he has revealed to them all that the Father has made known. And he says, so there's something about the work of what Jesus is doing that turns them into friends. Jesus making God known. God making himself known through Christ. And that being known is a friendship thing. It says, "You are my friends." You hear in all of that, grace, gift. Then he says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, this is not, first of all, the doctrine of predestination and election. If you're, well, really, if you're new to Reformed theology or growing up with it, you hear the word "choose," and you're like, "Oh, this must be a predestination text." Now, you can get a doctrine of God's sovereignty from this, but he means his disciples. He's saying, "I picked you as my disciples." And in fact, one of the ones he picked fell away, Judas, right? So this is pertaining to his choosing who his disciples are. And he's saying, what is the goal of his choosing? That they would bear fruit. What is that fruit they would bear? It's you. Right? The fruit that the apostles would bear, that Jesus chose the disciples for, is the mission of the church. That the gospel would go forth to all the nations, that here we would be on the other side of the globe gathered here. Now, so much we could say about that. What is the payoff we want right now? Remember, where are we? This is Christ's love. It was Christ's love for you that led him to choose the disciples to then carry out his mission after he ascended into heaven. He had you in mind. And then he tells them, why am I saying all of this? Verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Right, that was a bit of a fire hose approach with the text, I understand. But what I wanted each of those points to feel like, okay, the focus on Christ's love. It's not, first of all, a go and do. It is who he is and what he is doing for them. So, connect those theological dots. Jesus says, "I love you." He then calls the disciples to love each other. The purpose of their loving each other is for the sake of their mission. So that we from the nations could be included, and the same sort of thing could be said to us. That Christ therefore says to you that he has loved you, that therefore as those built on that foundation, you are to love one another, and that loving one another is for the sake of mission. That there would be this ongoing witness. Remember, he says to them, so that the world may know that you are my disciples. He said that earlier in the discourse. So that all people... He says all people, so that all people would know that you are my disciples. Let us pause here. As I have loved you, Jesus says, how has he loved? How would the disciples have heard that? There's really three steps. How would they have heard it right then? They were pretty confused. Why does he keep saying he's going to die? What's going on? How would they have heard it when they recalled it after all of those events of his death and resurrection and then recorded it for us? How do we hear it? When Jesus says, as I have loved you, what is he referring to? Well, he tells us explicitly, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So there is the heart of how he has loved you, is laying down his life. But part of the love here, part of the intensity of it, the realness of it, is that he's laying down his life for his friends. Remember the picture that's developed throughout this text, throughout these chapters, that it's been very clear that Jesus experiences all of this as one who is truly human. He is not a Superman in which his divinity has canceled out his humanity, just sort of floating over these events untouched by them. He is rather one who is truly and fully human. And so we were told, for example, back in chapter 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And that word troubled is the same word that, for example, would be used when he is at the death of Lazarus. This is deep, core human troubledness. He is aware of facing spiritual darkness. So you got to keep that feeling, that vibe, that ethos of the text that he is truly human, truly human. And he knows that spiritual darkness is descending upon him. Chapter 13, verse 27, he said, this is all from our series now. John's gospel tells us that when Jesus tells Judas, go and do quickly what you're about to do, he knows Judas is going to betray him. We are told Satan entered into him. And it is at that moment that Jesus says, what you are going to do, do quickly. That is, Jesus knows this is the convergence of ultimate evil, the dragon, the serpent, Satan himself, making an alliance with Judas for his suffering and death. And so then, later on, when he tells his disciples, look, we need to leave. Let's start walking. And they leave the room. Do you remember the reason that he gave? Chapter 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He knows, ruler of this world, that means the unbelieving world, the world of evil. He knows that evil itself is converging upon him, and he knows it as one who is truly human. And as one who is truly human, he is purposeful and confident in all of this. He knows that God is going to accomplish what he has promised. Verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me. That was 14, verse 31. But then, is that not the language of our text? Think of this now, that whole picture of he is truly human, what does he say? What does greater love do? Lays down his life. Do you hear the purposefulness in that? So you need that sort of running start. Truly human, troubled, evil descending upon him, and he is walking into it. And the phrase he uses is, I lay down my life. This is not just one who is truly human. This is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, willingly laying himself down in death. That is his love. And he does so for his friends. Remember that sense we had when he said back in 14, verse 31, rise, let us go from here. After saying, I'm not going to talk to you very much, there's almost the sense that Jesus knows time is running short. He knows he doesn't have much more time with them. And the choice to leave is almost like a kind of buying time. He knows Judas is coming, and so he says, let's go. And there's this sense of the intimacy of the friendship, their desire to be together. We remember that Jesus sang Psalm 16, the saints in the land, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He delights in these, his friends. And he knows that what is about to happen as he dies for them is that he is separated from them in that friendship, that time together. And he knows that it is going to inaugurate centuries of people he loves, well, being in situations like our own. Struggle, affliction, disappointment. What we can summarize as the time of waiting between his death, resurrection, ascension, and his return to make all things new. These are his friends, and he knows that even as he is going to die for his friends, die for us, it's going to inaugurate that time of waiting, of suffering, and yet he embraces all of it willingly, though we know, he said from Matthew's gospel at that Last Supper, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, Jesus is going to that time of waiting. He is waiting for the day when the kingdom is completed, consummated, made new at the return of Christ, when he can then be in fellowship again with his friends. And that includes you as the church of Jesus Christ. What is the point to that whole picture? It's his love. His love for us as his church lays down his life for his friends and now is with us in the waiting until we can drink of that cup together, the fruit of the vine in the Father's kingdom. Second, that love of Christ is to motivate the church's love. Jesus gives the command. Remember, what was all that? That was the grace context, the grace power behind the command to make it clear that this is not sort of a beating us into the ground, you're not good enough. This is the overflowing love of Christ then flowing into the love of his people. And so he tells his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Says all those things we were looking at. And then verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, here's what's kind of interesting about this. He doesn't really tell us what he means. He doesn't explain. Now, we've received some glimpses of what he means. Remember in chapter 13, Jesus washing his disciples' feet? So there's that image of rejecting social standing, hierarchy, class, and saying among his people, all is equal, serving one another, washing his disciples' feet. We have throughout the New Testament something like gazillions of uses of the term one another, in which the apostles tell the church to love one another, to serve one another, and so we have a picture of what it means from there. And we have from Jesus the sense of missional purpose. If we're asking, what does this love look like? One of the purposes of it is mission. He said in chapter 13, verse 35, this is how all people will know you are my disciples. And then surrounding all of that, if we're asking the question, what does this love look like? Surrounding all of it is simply Christ's example. So here's what I want to do. We want to hear Jesus saying it as his words to us directly, love one another with absolute clarity. But we also want to hear it as something he purposefully leaves open-ended. He leaves it, he doesn't tell us exactly what it means, as though it is kind of inviting the truth that we all know that there are many, many different ways love comes to expression. Many different ways a command like this could be fulfilled and obeyed and embraced. Many ways seen in the life of Christ, as I said, many ways discussed in the New Testament and the one another commands, and all of it driven by that sense of mission. So, again, hold those together. Absolute clarity, love one another as I have loved you, but with a sense of open-endedness of what does it mean. And then let's ask together, all right, what does this love look like? And I want to give you four kinds of love that we have very direct scriptural warrant to believe Jesus intends for his church to experience. Four kinds of love. And I'm not doing the Greek word for love analysis thing. This is more concrete, more specific than that. Four kinds. And as I give you these four kinds, think of them as being necessary for each one of them is necessary for the church as a whole to have within it. Though for individuals and families in different seasons of life, you will be challenged by one more than the other. You will need one more than the other. You will find some weaker, some more flourishing. And that's fine. That is good and right. Though for the church as a whole, we can say everyone needs, or the whole church needs these loves. All right, the four are this. I'll give you the outline and then I'll try to describe each one. First, sacrificial love for the least of these. So I'm quoting Jesus elsewhere there. He says, as much as you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Sacrificial love for the least of these. Second, close friendship love. Third, church fellowship, union with Christ love. And then fourth, shared humanity love. That sounds like a four-point sermon. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? First, sacrificial love for the least of these. I hope I've convinced you. We have to do this because Jesus leaves it open-ended, but it needs to be concretely expressed. Sacrificial love for the least of these. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says it this way. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So in 1 John, he explicitly says, look, what Jesus said he was about to do, that's what we are to do for each other. Lay down our lives for the brothers. But here we have the problem, and I've mentioned this to you many times when it comes to, for example, instructions about marriage, that when you are told to lay down your life for someone, that's almost too easy. Because what you think is, all right, if it comes down to the point where I have to jump in front of someone to take a bullet to save their life, I'll do it. And I believe you would. But you see, the hard part is living this way every day. John goes on to say, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That at the heart of what love must look like in the church is sacrifice for each other. This is what Jesus did, and it is exactly what he says we are to do. Now, even when I say that, at the heart of our love must be sacrifice, that almost sounds too easy. Theology, Christian talk, sure, sacrifice. Okay, what does that really look like? Doing things in relationship that are not for the sake of what you get out of it. Sacrificial means giving of material, giving of time, giving of, and maybe this is the hardest one, relational energy for the sake of what the other is receiving, not what you are getting. And this needs to be said pointedly. In the Christian church, we relate to fellowship and friendship and relationships for the sake of what we get out of it. We live in a consumer society that has taught us to relate to everything as a consumer. As followers of Jesus, in the gathered assembly, the sacred assembly of the church, we are to give expression to the kind of love that is a matter of giving. So you have to think, what are those things in the life of the church you can do? Who you can visit? Who you can bring a meal to? Who you can give friendship time to? Where it is not because they're then going to give you something in return. They're going to invite you over the same way. They're going to entertain you. They're going to give you a sense of relationship and belonging. No, what is the model in Jesus' love? It is sacrificial. It is giving. And see, this is what we really want everyone else to do, right? It's what you want everyone to do for you. But if all we do is sit around wanting everyone else to do it for us, none of us are doing it. When that moment crosses your mind, man, we don't seem very good at blank. I wish we did more blank. Why aren't we more this? Do it. Do it, right? It's not about others doing it for you. It is about self-sacrificial giving. We must, in a countercultural way, in a way that confronts our culture, refuse to be a consumer. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Creator over against all other gods as being one who gives. Every other god demands, confiscates, takes. Jesus Christ, when he says, you must love as I have loved you, how is it? As the one who gives. That's what he's doing when he goes to the cross. And he's intending then to bring about a new way of being human. Non-reciprocated, sacrificial love. What was the second one? Close friendship love. You must also pursue reciprocated love that does not feel sacrificial. You also need close, intimate friendship. You also need relationships that are built over time as a product of time together. You need the kind of relationships within the church that someone who is new to the church could not have, because it is a product of embodied, physical time and place together. Say, woo, that sounds weird. Jesus had gajillions of disciples, crowds of disciples. You know what he also had? 12. You might even call it a clique. You know what he had within the 12? 3. Peter, James, and John famously are treated as somewhat special. You might even call that a clique. And you know what he had within the 3? How does John refer to himself in John's gospel? The disciple Jesus loved. There's even a sense that maybe he had something of a best friend in John. He retreated to be with them because they could encourage him and strengthen him. He retreated to be with them because he loved to be with them. And I want to set before you that that model of relationship is also important. And so I want to say that very provocatively, that if your church does not have what might at first appear to be cliques, something is wrong, because it means no one has close friendship together. If you can't be a close, intimate friend with 200 people. You can't. Close, intimate friendship is a much closer, smaller thing. And there are so many commands in the New Testament. We have Jesus' example right in front of us because he's with his 12, now his 11. Okay? But we have that example in our text. But beyond that, so many things said in the New Testament are a kind of love, a kind of relating that requires a narrower focused group. What makes that unhealthy? We all know that can be unhealthy, right? That's why I use the word clique. I thought I would get more response to that. But anyway, that's why I use the word clique. What makes that unhealthy? It's the lack of the third kind of love. Church fellowship, union with Christ love. That the body of Christ loves and delights in and enjoys each other. That we are all members one of another. And there must be a kind of love that, while it's distinguishable from people who have a shared interest or certain commonalities, a kind of love that nevertheless feels overflowing, that the moment you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this people loves you. That the moment you have professed faith in Jesus, the moment you have been baptized and belong to him, this sacred assembly likes you and wants to live in fellowship with you. That also must be felt. And that reality has as its anchor the Lord's Day, the gathering on the first day of the week when Jesus gathers his friends and says, "You are one another's brother and sisters. Do not be dismissive of what happens here on the Lord's Day as forming relationships. This is the posture of relational hospitality, a posture of welcome and affection. And you must beware the death spiral of bitterness and resentment that can destroy that. Usually when one of the other loves fails or seems weak or is disappointing us, then we are tempted to the death spiral of this love. But this love, the church fellowship union with Christ love, the you are Jesus' followers love that he is speaking to them, is a love that is relentless. Because it is tied to our union with Christ. When Jesus says, love one another in our text, that one another is assuming a defined reality, a group of all those who trust in Christ. And there must be a relentless, welcoming affection for all of our brothers and sisters. The ones that are difficult, the ones you have trouble not always wanting to be with, different sensibilities, different ways of relating to the world, different ways of carrying out a conversation. There can be irritations. There can be stepping on each other's toes. There can be offending each other. But this love is relentless. Affection for all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Fourth, finally, shared humanity love. This has been like 7 minutes, okay? Shared humanity love. When Jesus tells them to love one another, what is that for? So that the world may know, so that all people may know, that there must be the sense within the love of the church that it is a love that flows ultimately from our shared humanness, and so therefore we are eager to see others welcomed into that. that as others look to Jesus Christ, it should become clear that this church's love exists for the sake of the world. It is why Jesus' love existed. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the ones who get all of their theology straight and are really fun to hang out with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The church's love must be outward facing. Or better, picture it this way, inward facing, but in a way that then spills out. So it's a love toward each other, but then it goes past each other, eager to welcome in all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. Sacrificial, non-reciprocated love, close friendship love, church fellowship, union with Christ love, shared humanity love. What are we talking about? You can get kind of fired up. It feels good. Yeah, who could argue with this? This is great. We want all four. Is this mere sentiment? Is this just if you like it? Is this just while it works for you? Because it'll work for a time. But you know what the thing about people is? Well, they're people. Okay? There is the fearful difficulty of all of this. This is not easy. There is the exhausting need for perseverance. Have any of you ever felt tired by exactly what we're describing? I need to keep doing this. It can be exhausting, especially that sacrificial self-giving part, because needs are infinite. There is the heart-wrenching reality of failures, of breakdowns, of apostasy, of love seeming to fail. And then if you consider all of that, the fearful difficulty, the exhausting call to perseverance, the heart-wrenching reality of failure, there is the terrifying, horrifying impossibility of all of it. Who could do this? Who is up to the task? And so we must hear this finally proclaiming God's love. You see, what Christ is revealing when he says, love one another as I have loved you, he is revealing the love of the Creator. And our problem is that all of our world of imagination, we are picturing, what does this look like? What are we talking about? Is way too small. Our God is too small. Our church is too small. Our love is too small. Our Jesus is too small in our own imagination. What we have before us in this text is the very Word of God by which the world was made, the eternal wisdom of God, the Logos, the very order of reality standing before us saying, this is how the world works, saying, I am setting the world right. That love, this is not mere sentiment, but this is the Son of the Creator saying, I am loving you in this way and I call you to it. That is, he proclaims to us in his person that love never ends. And I was afraid to use those words because we've heard 1 Corinthians 13 in so many sentimentalish contexts. And so then we hear love never ends and it kind of devolves into sentimentalism again. Hear 1 Corinthians 13 as being God as love. God's love never ends. Why? It had no beginning. It is eternally reality and truth. And it is that love revealed in this Jesus. He is inaugurating in these words that eternal Son of God, who is love, is inaugurating the time of mission. He is the one who said that all people will know you are my disciples. It's not our idea. It's not saying, hey, guys, I've got a church growth plan. This is great. We're all going to be super friendly, and people are going to like friendliness, and then we can get more people to be here. Okay, that's not what we're saying. We are saying that the eternal Son of God has declared the way this world will be changed, the way evil and darkness are conquered, the way the chaos is held at bay is by way of a people that he brings into existence who will love as he loved. See what I mean? My ideas are too small. This is big. This is cosmic. This is the entire meaning of reality expressed in a person saying love. He says, as I have loved you. But before that, chapter 15, verse 9, he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. He's saying this is the love of the Father expressed in the love of the Son, which he now calls us into. That is, when he says abide in my love, when he says abide in me, when he says love one another, he's saying remain in the Father's love, the Creator's love, the very source of love. 1 John 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Not God is loving, not God loves. Those are all true. But what's the statement? God is love. The love that called the world into existence, the love that sent his only son, is the love that here calls for your loyalty and commitment. Not because we think it sounds like a great idea, but because he is entering into his creation that is rightfully his. Love is not a foreign invader. Love made the world. And it is that love that then calls us to follow him. So remember, the fearful difficulty of all of it, the exhausting need for perseverance, the heart-wrenching reality of failures, the terrifying, horrifying impossibility of all of it. Look around right now at each other in the sacred assembly. You're allowed to. But how about this then? Be aware of these people in this place, in this assembly. The fellowship, as imperfect and fits and starts and halting and full of sin, but the fellowship and the love that flows from it. Look to all of that. And then here, love never ends. Hear that from the words of Jesus saying, love as I have loved you. And do not spiritualize it. Hear it in terms of these people, because who is the Jesus who says this? He is fully man, fully human. He is a person who likes being with his friends in an embodied, present way. After his resurrection, he's going to eat broiled fish with them on the sea, right? And then he's heartbroken, going to leave. But what does he say? What does he say? Well, what does he promise? What has he done? Resurrection, it is his body affirmed, physical, human, embodied presence. See what I mean by don't spiritualize this? It's not going to be love as an eternal principle wherein we escape embodied humanness and have some spiritual existence instead. Rather, the promise is of resurrection bodies, of renewed creation, of actual time and duration experienced in God's presence, of actual feasting, of actual celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is, all of those loves that come together at the Lord's table and our fellowship together, that love will come to expression in the new creation in a real, embodied, gathered, sacred assembly kind of way. That is, when we do the fearful, exhausting, heart-wrenching, sometimes terrifyingly impossible thing of loving, we are participating in that which will be forever, that which is eternal. And we do so remembering that Jesus is waiting. He knows we're not there yet. But he says to us, his very last words to us, surely I am coming soon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the love you have shown us in Christ. Enable us to show that same love, that the world might know. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.